an issue that is not quite peculiar or particular with the Church of Christ is the subject of the necessity of baptism. There are a few denominations that preach it, but by and large, the religious world teaches basically salvation by faith alone. That was a very popular doctrine that was really made popular by Luther long ago, and people have clung to that in spite of what the scriptures say. But I believe that if we look at what the scriptures do say, we'll see that it's not just by faith only or faith alone that one is saved, but that there is something required for the believer to do. Much is misunderstood about what the Bible says in a lot of subjects, but it seems that people go out of their way to misunderstand what it says concerning the subject of baptism. Baptism stands between the sinner and salvation. Now, we understand the concept of how there can be something between us. If you are in the kitchen of your house and you're about to open the refrigerator door, but your pet is there in front of the door, guarding it as it were, there's something between you and your goal. And you're going to have to deal with that before you reach what you want. We understand that in so many areas. In traffic, as we drive, there's something oftentimes between us and where we want to be. Maybe it's the distance. Maybe it's traffic. Maybe it's other things, but there is something there. And we need to understand that that must be dealt with. And the Bible depicts baptism as something that is between the sinner and his goal of salvation. Salvation comes after belief and baptism. Now again, the world doesn't necessarily believe that. But in Mark 16:16, if you will read it carefully, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. Notice the order of the events that are there. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. The world wants to say, he that believeth shall be saved and then can be baptized. Does it make any difference concerning the order that Jesus made here in Mark 16:16? Might the universalists say everybody's saved and then they can believe if they want to and be baptized if they want to? That's completely reversing the order. If I reverse the order of two of the three things, isn't it still violating God's word? Notice a parallel statement using common things. He who eats and digests shall live. He that eateth not shall die. That is parallel in its construction to he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. Eating is essential to life. We know that. And digestion is essential to life. It's just not the matter that you are able to get the food down, but the body has to do something with it in order to for you to live. Without eating, of course, there's no digestion. But without digesting, eating is futile. My grandfather had cancer of the stomach in his last days, and his stomach was completely closed off as far as nothing could go beyond it. But he still got hungry. He could eat. Now, he couldn't keep it down, but he could eat. But it didn't go anywhere as far as helping him. He could eat, but he could not digest, and therefore he could not live. Likewise, a person can believe and be baptized and then be saved. The order is very clear. It's just like eating and digesting and live, so also is believing and being baptized and being saved. Exactly parallel. The logic is there. Why is it that clarity is lost when we deal with our soul's salvation? I believe it's because, one thing, people allow their emotions to enter into it. They want people to be saved simply because they believe. But also, I believe that it has been taught and taught and taught down through the centuries that salvation is by faith alone, and to allow baptism to get in there, that upsets so many people's apple carts, as it were. Why is it? We must beware of the deceitfulness of men. Some are intent on deceiving you. I believe you can find examples of where people almost flatly deny what the scriptures say in order to try to teach salvation by faith only. Paul warns us in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 14 that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Paul says there are people who are intent on deceiving you. They have some other agenda. They're trying to support their doctrine. They're trying to support their creed and their group. And they will tell you, you don't need to be baptized. You don't need to be baptized. But that's not what Jesus said. They're captives of Satan, I'm afraid. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 26, Paul says that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. They want to support their own ideas. Believeth and is baptized are both participles in this particular phrase, Mark 16, 16, and they're what's called aorist participles. An aorist refers to something in the past. It's what's called an imperfect tense. It's in the past. And the Greek never uses an aorist participle for a subsequent action. Now, something that's subsequent is something that is following in time, order, or place. It's something that comes later. But the aorist participle always looks back to something in the past. And it depends upon the main verb. It's always before the main verb. In that passage, the main verb is, shall be saved. So where does belief and baptism fall? They were aorist participles. They're in the past. Saved is something that's going to happen as a result of what was done in the past. You can't change it around. But also, baptism stands between the sinner and remission of sins. There again, the world says, no, 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 no. Baptism has nothing to do with the forgiveness of sin. You're just doing that to get into the church, or you're just doing that to show your faith, but you were saved back there when you believed. The Bible doesn't say that. Notice what Peter says in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. There again, the word for seems to be the point of argument. Somebody says, well, that means because of. Repent and be baptized because of the remission of sins. But if you look in the original, in the Greek, there's a word there. It's the word eis. It means unto, in order to, can mean for, but it's the idea of something that's anticipated. It's ahead. It's not present. It's something that's being done in order to obtain it. And again, the word never looks back. The same construction is found in Matthew 6, 26 and verse 28. Jesus said, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Now you hear that last phrase, for the remission of sins? That's exactly the same words that Peter said in Acts 2:38. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. It's exactly the same in the English of the King James Version, but more importantly, it's exactly in the same in the Greek. Because of, if that were the meaning, would remove Jesus' blood from the atonement. Did Jesus say, this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many, because of the remission of sins? That would put the remission of sins sometime before he shed his blood. You see, when they put the word for in there, it's kind of unclear in our English, but in the Greek, it always looks forward, unto, in order to obtain. Jesus said he shed his blood in order to obtain remission of sins. Peter said, be baptized in order to obtain remission of sins. Both repentance and baptism are in order to obtain remission of sins. You know, people just don't want to respond to what Peter revealed. But thirdly, baptism stands between the sinner and becoming a son of God. In Galatians chapter 3 in verse 26 and 27, it says, for ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. The sphere or the realm of salvation is in Christ. That's key. If we're going to be saved, it's going to be in Christ. Out of Christ, for sinners, there's no salvation. You've got to be in Christ. So what does Paul say there? For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's a limiting factor there. What is it? As many of you as have been baptized into Christ, you know, have put on Christ. Again, it puts baptism as something that happened in order to obtain another result, to be in Christ. The baptism came first, and then being in Christ. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 10, therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Baptism is what puts us into Christ. And so if a person is saved without baptism, they're saved out of Christ. But we saw that salvation is in Christ. So if you're out of Christ, obviously you weren't baptized and you weren't saved. If you're in Christ, you were baptized into Christ. Baptism stands between the sinner and having his sins washed away. And again, this is a related point. But Saul was to wash away his sin in baptism. Acts 22:16, Ananias told him, and now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, and wash away thy sin, calling on the name of the Lord. Notice the order. First of all, he was to arise. He must have been down on his knees or sitting down or something, but he was to get up. And he was to be baptized and wash away your sins. Now, I suggest to you that those two things were contemporaneous, but the baptism was what put him into Christ, and in Christ is where the salvation from sin is found, and therefore the baptism had to come first. That Paul had to submit to that. He had to go down into the water. He had to be raised up out of the water in new life, Romans chapter 6, verse 4, before he was in Christ, before his sins were washed away. Paul had asked, what shall I do, Lord? In Acts 22, verse 10, he's recounting his conversion there on the road to Damascus, there as he stands on trial. And he said, what shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said unto me, arise and go into Damascus, and there it shall be told thee of all things which thou art appointed to do. Paul asked, what shall I do? Jesus replied, go to Damascus, and you'll be told what to do. Now, we don't have to go to Damascus. That was something particular to Paul. But Jesus told him that what would be told him was what he must do. In Acts chapter 9, verse 6, in the account, he says, and trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. Jesus told Saul, there are some things you must do. Did Saul believe in Jesus at that time? He certainly did. But Jesus told him, there's something you must do. When he went into Damascus, he was there in the home of Simon, I believe, and he was praying and fasting. Ananias came to him, and told him, "What are you waiting for? Why are you tarrying? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins." That's the very thing that Saul wanted. He knew that he was a sinner. He knew that he was guilty, and somehow he was hoping that there might be a way that God could forgive him. And along comes Ananias and said, "Here's the way. Be baptized into Christ and wash away your sins." He needed to be baptized so his sins could be washed away. But also, baptism stands between the sinner and being of Christ. In Christ is where we find salvation. It is in Christ by whom we are called. James chapter 2, verse 7. James says, "Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by which ye are called?" What are Christians called by? They're called by the name of Christ. That's right there in the very word Christian. James is saying people sometimes blaspheme that very name by which you are called. They put down Jesus. They say bad things about him, and it's the name that by which you are called. Now, one cannot say he is of someone religiously unless that someone has been crucified for him. And Paul brings this out very clearly in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning at verse 10. The church there at Corinth had some problems, and one of them was division. Beginning at verse 10, it says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, 'I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ.' Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul?" Now, the focus is upon those last few statements. Some were saying, "I'm of Paul. I'm of Cephas. I'm of Apollos." Others saying, "I'm of Christ." And Paul asked these questions: "Were you baptized in my name? Was I crucified for you?" You see, that's how we know who we are of, is the one who was crucified for us, the one in whose name we were baptized. He was baptized into Christ's name. Jesus instructed his followers to baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Thus, no one is of Christ unless he was baptized in Christ's name, because that's how you become of Christ. That person had to die for you, be crucified for you, and you had to be baptized into their name. And so if you're not in their name, if you're not of them, it's because you weren't baptized. Baptism stands between the sinner and rejoicing because of that forgiveness. You know, if the bank, if you have a mortgage to your home, and the bank calls you up one day and they've said, "We've had a contest, you didn't know it, but we've paid off your mortgage. You own your home free and clear. No more payments." Some of us would be jumping for joy. We'd be just thrilled out of our minds to be free of that payment. Well, it's an even greater joy to be free of sin, to have been forgiven, and to have the hope of heaven. Think of the man that Philip preached to there in the desert, the Ethiopian eunuch. He was going along. Philip joined him in the chariot, preached Jesus to him. They stopped. He said, "Here is water. What doth hinder me to baptize?" He baptized him. And in verse 39, it says, "When they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing." When was he rejoicing? After he was baptized, because he knew that's when his sins were taken away. What was baptism for? Remember Peter? "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, unto," in order to obtain. Not because you were forgiven back sometime when you believed, because that violates what Jesus said in Mark 16:16, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." later on in the city of Philippi, there was a man, a jailer, and Paul and Silas had been cast into his prison. They were there in the stocks, but then there was an earthquake. Their bonds were broken. The man came in. He asked Paul, "What shall I do to be saved?" They preached to him the word of Christ. And in verse 33 of Acts 16, he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes and was baptized, he and all his straightway. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. Here's a man rejoicing again. But when was he rejoicing? There in the prison, when he was about to kill himself because he thought his prisoners had escaped? No, it was after he had been taught and baptized. Now he's rejoicing because he knows not only is he okay as far as his superiors are concerned, but he's okay as far as God is concerned. And that's, of course, what counts the most. But then again, let's go back to Saul of Tarsus. He was in agony of soul until after he was baptized. Notice again in Acts chapter 9, verse 18. Immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received his sight forthwith and arose and was baptized. And when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus. Saul's in agony. He's been praying and fasting. He knows he is guilty of some of the worst sins that man can commit. He has been responsible for the death of Christians. He's in agony. But Ananias came in, as we saw in Acts 22:16, told him to arise and be baptized. He was baptized. And then he received meat, that is, he ate, and was strengthened. When did Saul begin to feel better? When he was baptized. Because before that, he hadn't even drank any water. He was so penitent. He was so sorry. He wouldn't eat. He wouldn't drink. Just agonizing. It was when he knew his sins had been washed away. And when was that? When he was baptized. But baptism also stands between the sinner and reconciliation to God. Estranged sinners need to be right with God. That's the plight of the world. People are lost because of their sin and they don't know it. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But reconciliation to God takes place in the one body. Now, what's that? Well, Ephesians 2:16, that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. He reconciled us unto God in the one body. Now, what about that? How does one get into the one body? 1 Corinthians 12:13, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. There is baptism. It puts us into the body. It washes away our sin. It reconciles us to God. But also baptism stands between the sinner and becoming a disciple of Jesus. The process of making a disciple is to teach and baptize. Jesus said in Matthew 28, verse 19, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you alway, even unto the end of the world. Baptizing and teaching are, again, participles here. And they denote the means by which the action of the main verb is accomplished, which is to make disciples. How do you make disciples? Teach and baptize. And how do you make a cake? Mix the ingredients, bake it in the oven. It's a cake. How do you make a disciple? Teach them, baptize them. They're a disciple now. And so this tells us how it's done. A person might say, Go clean the yard, mowing and raking it. The purpose is clean the yard. How do you do it? Mow it and rake it. Go make disciples. How do you do it? Teach and baptize. Go teach people how to be saved. How can they be saved? Believe and be baptized, every one of you. Now, I haven't mentioned repentance, but repentance is also, of course, an important part of the obeying the gospel. So there's no salvation for sinners without baptism. Not that the water saves, but that God simply chooses this action as part of our obedience. If you love the Lord, you'll be willing to do what he says. Jesus saves those who obey him. I hope this morning we understand better the importance of baptism and the central place that it plays in the process of salvation. Jesus died for us that we could be saved, but God has decreed that we have a responsibility, and that responsibility is to believe in Christ, put our faith in him, repent of our sins, confess our faith, be buried with him in baptism, and following that, we rise to walk in the new life in Christ, Romans 6:4. Believer, if you have done the believing, if you've repented, if you're ready to confess, we're ready to baptize you into Christ. As a Christian, if you've been unfaithful, we're ready to help you to return in repentance and prayer. Our song is for your encouragement, and won't you respond as we stand, as we sing.